Welcome to our Bible study this evening. Hope everything is going well around your house. We continue our study in 1 Peter and invite you, if you're at home, to get your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be beginning there in just a moment. In the epistle of 1 Peter, we're looking at some grand themes, some guidance for pilgrims who are going through this world headed for their heavenly home, who have a salvation to look forward to, who are living sanctified lives and lives of submission. And those two aspects, the sanctification and submission, were sort of woven together in the verses that we looked at in the middle part of chapter 3 in our last lesson. And as that wound up, we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that we can inherit a blessing by living submissive lives and by living lives that are sanctified. He who would love life, in verse 10 it says, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no deceit. So here's this sanctified, holy life that a person's living. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this is the inheritance of a blessing that Peter mentions there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. That's given to the pilgrim who's living a holy, sanctified, and righteous life. And yet, although that sanctified life is blessed by God, the person who lives that life might also suffer. Generally, he'll live a good, peaceful, tranquil life, but he will also experience suffering. That suffering is going to lead him to even more separation from the world and even greater holiness in his life. So we've titled this lesson Sanctified for Suffering and Suffering for Sanctification. So we're holy and that leads us sometimes to suffer, but that suffering leads to even more holiness. And those ideas then are the ones that we'll be looking at in the text we'll examine tonight, starting in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3. And going through chapter 4 and verse 6. You know, a willingness to suffer for one's sanctification only leads to a life that is more holy and more pleasing to God and even more sanctified. So we pick up then the reading in verse 13. And Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So doing good, living this holy, righteous life makes it less likely that you're going to be harmed, that you're going to have to suffer in a lot of different ways. In fact, Peter had said that essentially back in chapter 2 and verse 14 when he was telling us about submitting to the governing authorities. For he said there, as we submit to them, they come for punishment to evildoers, but for the praise of those who do good. So they're not out to, government authorities aren't out to get good people generally. Generally, they're out to get bad people and to protect good people from bad people. So Peter's basically already said this. Generally, you're not going to be harmed if you're following that which is right. Paul had said a similar thing in Romans chapter 13 and verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of authority, do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So Paul's basically saying, again, what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, that if you do good, you're going to be praised by the governing authorities. You're not going to be harmed by them. They're generally out to get people who are doing bad. But suppose that's not the case. Suppose you do good and you do suffer. Perhaps at the hands of government, that was not outside the realm of possibility in the first century, or from others generally in society. How should you take that? If you are living this sanctified life and living as a pilgrim should, and yet you're having to suffer, how should you respond to that? How should you view that? So that's what Peter leads us into in the following verses. He says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So Peter really adjusts our mindset here very well as we're traveling through this world as pilgrims, and we're trying to do right, and yet we counter resistance and opposition and affliction and suffering. Here's a way to think about that will really help us get through it and help us actually be better as a result. Remember, first of all, that even if you are suffering, you're blessed. You're blessed in a lot of ways. You're blessed because of your identification with Jesus Christ. He's already talked about that back in chapter 2, that when we suffer undeservedly, we're very Christ-like because He suffered undeservedly as well. But we're blessed with salvation. We're blessed with help from God. We're blessed with answered prayers. So many wonderful things we're blessed with, even though we may be suffering. So there in verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer, you're blessed. And he says, don't be afraid of their threats. God is with us. He won't let us have to go through anything that won't help us. He's intent on our eternal salvation, and we can trust that even in difficult times. So don't be afraid of their threats, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, just let God be your Lord. Put Him on the throne of your life. Allow Him to control your circumstances, and you just react to those in a way that glorifies Him. Sanctify Him, set Him up holy and separate in your heart as your Lord, as your guide in this life, and trust Him with your life. So sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So be ready to defend your faith. You're a pilgrim. You're headed to this promised land. Be able to explain that to people. Explain to them why you're living the way you're living, what your hope of salvation is, and why you have that hope. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you. The word defense there is from the Greek word apologia. We get our word apologetics from that, which is not making an apology, but making a concerted defense, an explanation of what it is that you're doing and why. So give a defense to everyone for the reason of the hope that is in you, and yet you do that with meekness and fear. You know, meekness isn't weakness, as we often say. It is not weakness. It is rather a gentle or mild disposition, yet it exudes strength. We think of Jesus as being meek. He certainly wasn't weak. He was the most powerful being ever, certainly to dwell on earth, and is all-powerful in heaven now as well. So here is this very powerful being, but he is described as meek and lowly in heart. Meekness is really the disposition that's not concerned with oneself, but it's concerned with getting the job done. It's power under control in order to accomplish an objective. That's what meekness is all about. So the Greeks used to use this word to describe, Aristotle used it, for instance, to describe a great big stallion that was powerful and strong and yet was under the control of the rider and would just go whichever way the rider directed it to go. So it's power, but it's under control. It's under submission. And that's us. We are under submission, as we studied in the last lesson in the earlier part of chapter 3. We're under submission. And so we let God control us. We stay self-controlled, so to speak. And this lesson, right, the point that he's making right here is so valuable for us today. Look, we're having to defend our beliefs all of the time. On social media, you know, at work, among friends, wherever it might be, Christians are called upon to defend their hope. Let's do that with meekness, a gentle spirit that's self-controlled. And in doing that, when we don't get down in the mud and sling slurs at those that we're disagreeing with or we're trying to explain ourselves to, when we don't get ugly on Facebook, you know, when we're trying to explain what righteousness is, that stands out, and that'll make a difference to people. That's what Peter's trying to show us. So we give an answer for our hope. We explain ourselves and defend our faith with meekness. It's a gentle spirit that's under self-control. It's strong. It makes strong arguments and gives a strong defense, but it's not unkind. It's not surly. It's not sassy. And it's not ugly in interacting with people. So be meek and do it with fear, respect as well. Give your defense respectfully. And then he says, as you do that, you have a good conscience. So you live, you don't do things as you're trying to defend your faith or live for your faith. You don't do things that you're later going to regret doing. You don't say things that you're later going to regret saying. You just don't do that. You live according to your conscience, according to what you know God, what God is right, because God has shown us what is right. So you have a good conscience. And so when they defame you as evildoers, in other words, you get on Facebook or whatever, you're trying to explain your faith or explain your beliefs, and people jump on you, whatever it might be, whether it's Twitter or some other social media. But the point is, you're trying to just explain your faith, explain and defend what is right, and you're being jumped on. You don't respond in kind. And so people are saying bad things about you, but they realize that you're not of the same spirit that they are, that you're not going to get down in the mud with them. He says, then those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See, that's the way to overcome evil. You don't overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Peter's saying the same thing here. When you're defamed, when people say bad things about you, when people jump on you unfairly in any context, the response to that is to be meek and calm, forthright in defending yourself and your faith. Let God have control. And then people who are saying bad things about you, eventually, if they have any conscience at all, they're going to be ashamed of the way they're treating you. And that's the way you overcome evil. We've got to understand that in this world. I think a lot of us don't, frankly. I think that a lot of Christians need to come to a better understanding. We're pilgrims. We've got to understand what Peter is teaching us here. And then he says something that's I just think, so very strong. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know, if you suffer for doing evil, what that means is, hey, you've done something wrong. So we're living sanctified lives. We don't want to do things that are wrong. It's better if we're going to have to suffer. You'd rather suffer for doing good than for doing something that's bad, right? That's the way the Christian ought to look at it. That's the way the pilgrim ought to look at it. And so think about that. Next time somebody is mistreating you or saying bad things about you or saying bad things to you because of the way you stand for truth or because of your sanctified life or because they claim that, well, you're holy, you're holier than us and all of that sort of thing, or you're judging. Don't respond in kind. Just remember, it's better to suffer for good than for evil. And that leads us to the next point that Peter makes, that Christ also suffered unjustly. He's really already made this point in chapter 2, circles back around to it here. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You know, Jesus didn't deserve any of that he got leading up to his crucifixion while he was suffering on the cross. All of that humiliation, all of that pain and anguish that he went through, he was suffering for sins that were not his. He was suffering for our sins. Again, back in chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter had said he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what he was doing in suffering. It wasn't his sins that put him there, that's for sure. It was ours. And so when we suffer, when we don't deserve it, we're Christ-like. And that's the whole point, right, of being a Christian, is to be Christ-like. So Christ suffered unjustly. We can suffer unjustly too, like he did. He was the one who was just, suffering for the unjust. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the suffering of Christ, the sinless one, the one taking all of this punishment, all of this pain undeservedly. He was put to death in the flesh. he says, but made alive in the Spirit. So although he was truly crucified and put to death, he was resurrected. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Christ was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, and that is our hope as well, as Peter already said all the way back in chapter 1. This then develops into some interesting statements by Peter here as he leads into a brief discussion of our salvation and our hope through the resurrection and the power of Jesus Christ. So he talks about those being put to death in the flesh, but alive in the Spirit, and then being alive in the Spirit. In other words, during this time where he's alive after his death, so to speak, by whom, in the Spirit, that is, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. That is, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, what spirits were in prison? Who is this that we're talking about? Who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So Jesus goes and preaches, proclaims the gospel to the spirits in prison who had been disobedient in Noah's day. We might understand, probably at least, I think this is what Peter's saying, that when Jesus was, after his crucifixion, he was in the realm of the afterworld, so to speak. There are those in that Hadean realm, the realm of the dead, that are imprisoned there. There are those that are in a place of blessedness there as well. Lazarus is mentioned as one of those. Abraham is there in a place of blessedness as well. But while Jesus was in that realm, he was able to speak to those who were in prison, the people who were disobedient back in Noah's day. Their spirits are still there. And he spoke to them, preached to them. I believe that's what this text is saying. In 2 Peter, I think there's a little bit of an illumination as to who Peter's talking about and where they are and where Jesus must have spoken to them. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it talks about God not sparing the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then it describes these ungodly people, as well as others that are mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 9 of 2 Peter. And it says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So, you know, if you die and you're unjust and you're ungodly, you're going to go into a place of imprisonment, a place of punishment until the judgment day. And that's who Jesus was talking to. These people who had been disobedient in Noah's day, who died in an ungodly condition, and Jesus goes and talks to them. Jesus' words to these spirits are not revealed, and that's not really the point of what Peter's talking about. But their mention here serves to sort of introduce Noah's salvation. Here were people who were not saved in the day of Noah, and in the days of Noah, and then here's Noah and his family who were saved. And that leads us then into the last half of verse 20, where he does talk about Noah, the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So, God showed divine long-suffering in the days of Noah. He was patient while Noah was building the ark. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for a good long time during that time period, as we just read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. God's long-suffering was giving even those men, those ungodly people, a chance to repent. Noah is preaching, a preacher of righteousness. He's preaching, no doubt, that people need to repent. Apparently, they don't do that. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us about the long-suffering of God. and asked the question, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? The main reason, I should say, that God's long-suffering with people who are living in sin and living in rebellion to him is that he wants them to repent. He wants them to turn around and come to him. And we are thankful that he is long-suffering. He's been long-suffering with each of us. He's long-suffering now with those who have turned their back on him. He's giving them opportunity with every breath to come back to him and to repent. So God was that way with the people of Noah's day. He was long-suffering with them, but they didn't repent. There were only 8 souls that were saved in the ark through water. That's what the text tells us. And that serves for us as an antitype. The text says there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So baptism, as one translation says, now saves us. And it is the antitype of Noah's salvation. It's important that we understand what an antitype is. Some people say, well, the antitype is the symbol of something. No. See, people want to look at this verse and say, well, baptism is just a symbol of salvation. Actually, it's saying exactly the opposite of that. Noah's salvation is a symbol. The type is a symbol. The antitype is the reality or the real thing that's symbolized by the symbol. And so we have to get that straight in this context. An antitype is something that is represented by a symbol. The antitype's the real thing. The symbol is the metaphor, if you will, or the illustration. So Noah's salvation illustrates, is a type of our salvation. Noah's salvation is symbolic of our salvation, not the other way around. So we are actually saved. It's not we're symbolically saved in baptism. We are actually saved in baptism. That's Peter's point. But as he goes on to say, it's not through just getting the dirt off of our bodies and getting in water or something like that, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. So a person turns away from his sins and he turns toward God. That conscience is working, right? It's getting him headed in the right direction. And then he's baptized in that turning, that repentance. He's baptized for the remission of his sins. And baptism works not because of the water necessarily. There's no magic in that particularly. But in obedience to God through faith, baptism works through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, look at the text carefully. Baptism saves us. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is tied directly to the power of baptism in other passages as well. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So as he died, was buried, rose again to new life, we also. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, "We are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So that's how baptism works. It's an act of faith in the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it enables us to die to sin, be buried, and rise again to walk in newness of life with our hope of eternal salvation. Baptism effectively thus saves us because of the power of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ also, of course, is what facilitated his exaltation at God's right hand. It demonstrates him to be the all-powerful, omnipotent, truly Son of God that he is. He's been elevated, exalted to God's right hand, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So here is the exalted, all-powerful Christ seated at the right hand of God, having dominion over principalities and powers in the heavenly places, due to the effects of his resurrection from the dead. And that's the same power that makes baptism effective. That's what Peter's saying. Baptism is really effective. Again, as we obey God in faith and do what he said to do to be saved, the power is in the work of Christ. Peter goes on then and gets back on these topics of suffering and sanctification. And as we get into chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh," and that's what he's just talked about, so that leads into some of our responsibilities regarding suffering and sanctification again. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." So as pilgrims, we arm ourselves with this Christ-like mind of self-sacrificial suffering. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, right? Arm yourselves also with the same mind, the mind of suffering, the mind that's willing to suffer, to do God's will. That's what he's talking about. He says, "Let this mind," Paul does in Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, yes, the death of the cross." There's the suffering of Christ. That's the mind that we should have, being willing to go through whatever we have to go through in order to stand against sin, in order to live holy lives, in order to be saved in the end. That's what Peter says back in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, that we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, the mind that's willing to suffer. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Remember, Christ suffered for sin. His example motivates us to strive against sin. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, the writer of the Hebrew letter asks us to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Now, there's Jesus. He's suffering undeservedly, as we talked about. He suffered hostility of sinners against himself. The Hebrew writer says, consider him who endured that hostility of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And we think we've got it bad so far, you know, with all of the temptations and trials that we have to endure. And both the Hebrew writer and Peter are reminding us of what Jesus did. We haven't suffered to his extent. And he suffered completely undeservedly. He suffered for us. So we have nothing to complain about. As pilgrims, our obligation and privilege really is to set our jaw, to behave like Christ, to suffer if need be, to be able to stand against sin, to be able to live the life of a holy pilgrim in this world. So that's what Peter is encouraging us to do. And then he goes on and he says that those who have suffered and died with Christ will not readily choose to do wrong after that, that he who has suffered has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I mean, after all Christ did for us, after all that we have committed to in following Christ, any right-thinking person is not going to turn away from that and go back into a life of sin. Now, I know that there are wrong-thinking people that do that, but Peter says, you know, get your head around this. Think about what Christ has done for you. Think about what you've committed to. And you're not going to readily or soon go back into the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul had said, "This is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall live with him." We go through the experience of suffering with Christ and for Christ, then we live with him as well. In Romans 6 and verse 6, Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. So we've gone through this process with Christ, contacting his suffering in baptism, buried into his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. You see how that relates directly to what Peter is saying here. Once we've suffered, we've been baptized, we've suffered with Christ in the flesh, then we no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We're not doing what humans may want to do as a result of their natural desires or what the world around us is doing or what they want us to do. We're doing what God wants us to do. We have put Him as Lord in our hearts. And that leads to then verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter talks about some specific things we will turn away from if we're living this sanctified life. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. These are the lusts of men he's just talked about. We've done enough of that when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. So let's think about each one of those things. Lewdness is lasciviousness. One translation says sensuality. It's basically unbridled lust. So it's not just lust, but it's lust on steroids, where it's just involved in all sorts of gross and heinous things. Lust is a desire for that which is forbidden. We, all of us, once lived our lives following our lusts. We were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But in Galatians 5 and verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, with its lusts. That's what Peter again is saying here. If we've been through this process of crucifixion and new life with Christ, we've put to death these things. We're not going to involve ourselves in lusts that lead to lewd behavior. We've done away with that. We've done away with things like drunkenness, and you know, just where somebody's had too much to drink, they lose control of their inhibitions and their faculties sometimes, and they do things and say things that Christians ought not to do and say. So drunkenness is a sin, and if you participate in that and don't repent of it, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5. Revelries or revelings, some translations say. Also orgies is in the NIV. Joseph Henry Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, defines this particular word as drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. So you can see, like, there was a connection between lewdness and lust, where lewdness was, as I said, the lust on steroids, just completely out of hand, and then the lust is what produced that. You have a similar connection between drunkenness and revelries. Drunkenness is somebody's just completely gone off on a bender, you know, deep into drinking alcohol. The revelry is what got them there. So, you know, this wild party, perhaps, you go to. Don't go to those wild parties, the frat party or whatever it might be. That's what gets you to that state of drunkenness. So don't engage in that. But also, the next word is interesting because I think it is connected directly to this sort of line of progression that Peter is looking at. The next word is drinking parties. The King James Version says banquetings. And really, that just describes an occasion of social drinking. There is a well-known scholar from 100 years or more ago named R.C. Trench, who wrote a book entitled Synonyms of the Greek New Testament, which looks at particular Greek words and some synonyms and explains the similarities and differences and nuances between them. Trench talks about these words, and particularly this word that's translated drinking parties or banquetings here. And he says that it is a reference to the banquet or the symposium, not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity to excess. So what Trench is saying is, here's something that a Christian should not do, and it's not something that the world would think is wrong at all. You have, we might call it a cocktail party or something like that, or just a party where there's a lot of drinking going on. It's not that necessarily everybody's drunk. It's not necessarily that you're there to get drunk, but it just provides an opportunity for that. And Peter's saying, don't participate in that. That's, the world thinks that's okay. You're not going to be a part of that. You're not going to be a part of things that lead into, might lead into revelry or even further drunkenness. I did some study on this last few days, and I want to share just a couple of things with you. Trench, in his definition, mentions the use of this word. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, this word that's translated banquetings or drinking parties, not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But it is found in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Most of you would know that the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, but before the time of Christ, it was all translated into Greek. That's known as the Septuagint translation, the Greek Old Testament. And so oftentimes Christ and his apostles would quote from the Septuagint. You can tell that if you look at it in the Greek language. Some New Testament quotes of the Old Testament are actually quoting from the Septuagint translation. So I say all that to say, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word for banquetings or drinking parties here occurs 30 times, and it gives us a really good idea of what it really means. I'm going to give you a couple of those references. One is Genesis chapter 19 and verse 3, where Lot was, you might remember, receiving some angels into his house. It says that they turned to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast. That word feast is the same word that's translated drinking party in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. In 2 Samuel 3 and verse 20, Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast, and so that's the same word. Notably, though, this word is used several times in the book of Esther. And in Esther chapter 6 and verse 14, Trench notes that while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. You might remember Esther prepared a couple of banquets for Haman and for the king. So that's the word that's used there for that banquet. But most interesting of all might be the use of this particular word earlier on in the book of Esther. As the book opens up, the king is throwing a feast for all of the nobility of the land. And it says in Esther 1 and verse 5, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So here he is making a feast, and that's the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. At this feast, in verse 7 of Esther chapter 1, they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. The word drinking there is the same word that Peter uses. And that instance of it gives us a really good idea of what Peter's talking about when he talks about drinking parties or banquetings or carousals, some versions say. He's talking about the kind of situation that you had there in Esther chapter 1, where the king's providing all sorts of wine for everybody in all sorts of different vessels, and you could drink as much as you want. You didn't have to drink any, but you could drink as much as you wanted. That was a drinking party. And that's what Peter's forbidding in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. We would call it social drinking. Is what we would probably call it today. So I think that's important for us to understand. A lot of people don't understand that and think that social drinking is okay for the Christian. Peter says, leave that off. Leave it off, as well as idolatries. Note the plural there. Idolatry can be committed in multiple ways. It can be committed by covetousness, as it often is today. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul writes. So watch what you long for. Watch what you put in place of God in your life. Don't let anything be your master, whether it's money or fame or fortune, whatever it might be. Let God be there on the throne of your heart. And then to wind up this section, in verse 4, Peter says, in regard to these, that is these sins that he's just mentioned, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So again, here you are trying to live a holy life. You're not going to do all these things that the world thinks is fine. You're not going to do all those things. So don't do those things. And what's going to happen? Well, the world's going to think it's strange. Well, you're weird. You're not going to join us, and you're not going to have this drink. You're not going to go to this party. You're not going to engage in this lustful behavior, whatever it is. So they're going to speak evil of you. They may accuse you of thinking that you're better than everyone else. They may mock your faith. They may think that you're judging them. You know, that's the thing nowadays. Don't judge me. And they'll say all those kinds of things about you and to you. That's, again, part of the suffering that we go through for living a sanctified life. We've circled back around to that concept. He says they're going to think it strange that you don't run to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know what? It may be that a lot of people say bad things about us, but if they don't repent of that, they're going to have to answer to God for it. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to get back at them. We don't have to be ugly with them. We'd like to have them repent, see them repent, encourage them to do that. But God will take care of people that need judging and condemning and punishing. And we're guaranteed of that. God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world, the living and the dead, by Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. So we can be certain of that. But then Peter says in verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So here are people who are spiritually dead, and yet the gospel was preached to them so that they might have new life. The gospel has been preached to us so that we might have new life, condemned in the flesh for what we've done in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit through the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Peter has been talking about, and again, showing us. It's what's changed our life. It's what's empowered us to live a sanctified life. It's what's enabled us and motivated us to live the kind of life that Peter is describing here, even if we have to suffer for it. And he'll go on in the next section and talk about how then suffering for it really makes you a better person, makes you even more able to prepare yourself for the kingdom, makes you live a holier life. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in our next study. Well, thank you for tuning in to the broadcast this evening. Hope that everything is really going well around your house as we continue to struggle with the pandemic during these days. But God's blessing us. And no matter what we have to suffer as a result of our faith or our hope, and no matter what we're going through as far as health concerns and the societal troubles in our world, God is with us. He is in control. We can count on that. If you need to get in touch with us at Eastside, check out our website, eastside-church.org. Our email addresses are there. Mine is there, along with the elders. Feel free to email us with questions, concerns, whatever. Also, look at the website for great instructional material in God's Word. There are many Bible lessons there, sermons, some class material, all sorts of different things. We invite you to look at that and be encouraged and be built up in your faith as we continue in pilgrims in this world, to strive to walk the way that will lead us to heaven in the end.